The Savior's call has urgency. Christians are supposed to spend our time here on earth as though the end is near. Maybe especially in the way that we serve and love. Our first lesson today is from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And Peter writes the following. It says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. And above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without any grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should serve with the strength that God provides so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." This is God's word. We are in our, again, third week of our Journey of Discipleship series. If you haven't been here, or even if you have, it's probably worth just refreshing what that means exactly. In our Journey of Discipleship concept, which we introduced back at our congregation celebration a couple months ago, but we've started a worship series on it, what we're saying is that there are essentially like four vital signs that serve as indicators, external indicators of spiritual health. In other words, what we're saying is we can't look into one another's hearts to see how much faith that other person has, and they can't look into ours, and God doesn't really expect us to do that. And yet there are very clear biblical directives that indicate growth in discipleship, and therefore we should encourage one another in those particular behaviors. We're calling those behaviors vital signs, spiritual disciplines. Week one, we looked at worship, corporate worship. Week two, we looked at studying God's word together. We're in week three on the topic of serving. Okay. Now, one point of clarification before we move on. When we originally shared those four vital signs, we did get some feedback. It was really interesting. It's from some people, which leads me to believe that there's more people who are thinking about it too. But the third vital sign is serve. The fourth vital sign is give. And some people asked, could those potentially be the same vital sign? For instance, does giving have to have a financial component to it necessarily? And what people are picking up on, and I think the reason there's confusion, is because both serve and give, the overlap between the two is they both come from hearts that are filled with gratitude, and they both fall under the umbrella of generosity. But the reason you have to make a distinction between the two is because serving with your gifting and giving financially, they combat different spiritual dangers, different spiritual threats. So serving somebody else, what it's combating is self-centeredness. The idea that if I don't take care of me first, maybe I'm not going to get taken care of. So your faith that God will take care of you and God will work through others to take care of you is the movement to serve others ahead of self. But with giving financially, you're not really combating it. I mean, there could be a component of self-centeredness, but the bigger deal, so far as I can tell with people in their giving financially, is control. They're afraid to lose control of their perceived control of their lives that supposedly money gives us. Control for my welfare in the future, control for my welfare in the present. So my point is, you're combating different spiritual threats by those two different spiritual disciplines. We're going to look at giving a little bit more next week. This week, it's the topic of serving, and we're going to divide it into these three headings. In verse 7, we're going to look at the context of Christian serving, which is with a sense of urgency that the end is near. Secondly, in verse 8, we're going to look at the command on how we're supposed to serve one another, which is with an attitude of self-sacrificial love. And thirdly, we're going to look at the community in which we serve, verses 9 through 11, which is with our fellow believers according to hospitality without grumbling, one, and two, according to our specific unique gifting, two. Okay? So the context, the command, and the community of Christian serving. First of all, the context. It's probably worth mentioning Jewish tradition held this idea that prior to the end of an age or the end of a specific period in history, an end of an era, there would typically be an extended period of suffering. It's an interesting belief to come to, but it's actually very intuitive when you understand the way the world works, the way even our bodies work. So for instance, if I asked the room, if you got to choose how you would die, how would you choose to die? 90% of us would say, very peacefully in my sleep. That's how I would like to die, right? Something like that. The fact of the matter is it's a little, usually, it's usually there's some pain that precedes it. It's either like a quick pain, like a heart attack, or it's a slower agony, like a cancer. But the fact of the matter is, in life, suffering typically forebodes an ending to something, right? So if you don't know, in Peter's first epistle, the primary, arguably, theme of Peter's first epistle is that of believers who are suffering, and perhaps even because they're facing some persecution, and they do a little bit of a calculation of whether or not their Christian faith is worth it. If I have to suffer this much for being a Christ, if it doesn't help me eliminate earthly suffering, is it worth it? And Peter's response to that is absolutely. You have to have an eternal perspective because this time here on earth is absolutely so very brief. And what he says is this. He says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and sober of mind so that you may pray. Now, the end of all things is near. Don't be taken aback by, so I think some skeptics would look at that phrase and say, yeah, that's a miscalculation on Peter's part. The New Testament writers write like this all the time. They write like they think the end is coming within their lifetime. Look, give Peter a little bit of credit. This is a guy who heard Jesus say, I don't know when the end day is, only my Father knows. So I don't think, Peter's not quite that arrogant at this point in his life. I don't think he presumes he knows exactly when the end is going to come. I think he's saying a different thing. When he says the end of all things is near, he's saying everything that is necessary for the end of the world to come has already taken place. He's saying that relative to your eternal existence, your time spent here on earth is very brief. So yes, for all of us, then, in that perspective, the end is always near. The third thing he's saying is he understands that there is a unique level of godliness that can be promoted by understanding you're living as though today were your last. That simply cannot happen if you don't believe the end is near. Now, that's the point we got to dig into a little bit more. Because I think some people might say, well, okay, if I knew the end was near, if I knew Jesus was coming back to judge the world today, I don't know if that would just make me more loving towards my fellow man or make me more godly. I think it might make me nervous. I think it might make me fearful. And the answer is, when a true believer is acting out of their faith, no, it will not. No, it will not. A true believer who's living out of their Christian theology, who believes and is convinced that Jesus has atoned for every last one of their sins already, who believes that they can now rest in the righteousness of Jesus Christ as their resurrected Savior. They are not afraid of judgment. They are not afraid of judgment day. They are not afraid of any coming punishment because they know that Jesus has already accepted all punishment for sins on the cross 2,000 years ago on Calvary. It is finished. And therefore, the only way that saying that a sense of urgency that the end is coming can make you actually a more loving individual, which is what Peter is commanding here, the only way it can make you a more loving individual is if you believe that the one who has loved you undeservedly, infinitely, generously is going to come back and he's going to find that you haven't been loving him. That's the concern. It's kind of a nuanced concept. It took me a while to think through this, but this is the best illustration I could come up with. Let's say you're dating a girl and tomorrow's her birthday. You care deeply about her. She cares deeply about you, but you haven't gotten her a gift yet, and it's late, and you just remembered it's her birthday tomorrow. Now, I'm using a guy who's dating a girl because I would like to assume that every married man in this room, whether through the easy way or the hard way, has learned not to make this mistake at some point, right? But a guy who's dating, maybe still, you know, he's got some things to learn. It's 11:50, the night before his girlfriend's birthday. It dawns on him, I haven't gotten her anything. I'm going to see her tomorrow, and I'm not going to get a chance to have gotten her a gift. What's he afraid of at that moment? See, if she cares about him dearly, he's not really afraid that she's going to break up with him over something as trivial as not getting her a birthday gift. No. You know what he's afraid of? He's afraid she's going to get the impression that he is completely ungrateful for her. That's what's concerning to him. It's not about guilt. It's not about consequences. It's about living and loving in a way that corresponds with the way you genuinely feel about someone. Peter describes Christians here living with a sense of urgency as having a sobriety and an alertness that prompts them into prayer. Now, one of the funny things about this is our society generally looks at people who are living as though the end of the world is near, like, let's say, doomsdayers, as though they're just a little crazy, right? And sometimes critique is maybe a little fair, right? But what Peter's actually saying is the exact opposite is true. People who are living right now as though this life is just going to go on for forever. People who are distracting themselves right now and not asking the big questions of life, like what happens when we die. Those people are living crazy. They're drunk on this world. That's why he uses the word sober. They're drunk on this world. When you're drunk, you're not reacting according to the reality of the stimuli in front of you, and you can't react with it appropriately. You act in a foolish way. You act in an unreasonable way. You're acting in a drunk way. And Peter is saying, believer or non-believer, if you're living right now as though the end of the world, the end of your world is not coming in the very near future, you're going to, once the end comes, you're going to look back at your time spent here on earth and think, man, I was so foolish. It's like the way someone who looks back at how they were acting drunk. It's that level of foolishness, okay? So he says, live as though the end is near. So the context, again, the context of Christian serving is urgent expectation of the end. That gets us to the second point. What's the command? Peter says in verse 8, above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. That's a great phrase. Love covers over a multitude of sins. You know where Peter got that? Last week, we studied the vital sign of study. Okay, I think a lot of times we get the impression that New Testament writers are just kind of like coming up with things because they're inspired by the Holy Spirit. I remember the first time it actually hit me that Jesus is quoting scripture from the cross. He's not just coming up with clever sayings, generally speaking. So you know where Peter got that? He actually got it. He got this proverb, go figure, from a proverb. It's Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers over all wrongs. Love covers sins. Great proverb, but what does that mean, love covers sins? Well, one way to think about it is there's different ways to react to sins. As a pastor, I see this in families and people's lives all the time. Codependent enabling condones sins in the lives of someone else. Self-righteous condemnation condemns sin in the life of somebody else. Enabling is love without truth. Condemnation is truth without love. That's not what love does either way. Love doesn't condone sin. Love doesn't condemn sin. Love, he says, covers sin. So what does that mean? Love covers sin. Let me ask it to you like this. Have you ever heard a super juicy piece of gossip and not told anybody about it? In your entire life, have you done this once? Like, well, this person doesn't even know the people, so I can tell them. So like, no, have you ever heard a huge piece, a juicy piece of gossip, and never said it to anybody? Have you ever had somebody openly disrespect you so intensely, and you didn't complain about it to anybody? Have you ever had somebody break something very valuable of yours in your life? And it wasn't just because it was like an honest accident. They were being kind of like careless and negligent and whatever else, but you didn't give them a hard time and you didn't make them pay for it. Love protects the reputation of somebody whose reputation doesn't deserve to be protected. Love covers sins. Love covers fault. Love absorbs injustice. It covers shame. It forgives. And the Bible says the primary way to serve humanity is to love people like that. How do I know? How do I know the primary way to serve other people is by covering over their sins? Like, because aren't there theoretically other ways to serve people that don't involve just covering their sins? Well, yeah, but how do I know that's the pinnacle of the way to serve other people? Because the Bible overtly defines loving service in those terms. John says it in his first epistle, in 1 John 3:16, he says, this is how we know what love is. And the insinuation of that is this world understands nothing about love. If you look to this world's movies, if you look to this world's the lyrics and the songs, if you look to this world's cultural narratives and you think that you're going to figure out what love is, you're in bad shape. No, the world does not understand. This is the only way that we know what love is. Our Savior is dying for us on the cross while we were still his enemies. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Now, Christianity, it is so unique from any other worldview, from any other religion. Christianity will never give you a moral exhortation without appealing to the goodness of God first. So in Christianity, there's no such thing as be good for goodness sake. That kind of terrible moralism, nope, that doesn't exist in the Bible. A step better than that, but still really bad, is what you find in like man-made religions, which is the idea that if you are good, if you obey the right things, if you make the right sacrifices, God will love, accept, and bless you. Christianity doesn't do that either. In Christian theology, every good act is only reciprocated love to the one who has loved us undeservedly first. And therefore, the command that God is giving through Peter here is this. He's essentially saying, since I have loved you by laying my life down for you, I've paid for all of your sins, and I've purchased billions of years in paradise for you. I've guaranteed all of that for you. So since you now know that the end is coming, I want you to testify to your coming salvation of grace with the little time you have here on earth, maybe 70 or 80 years, by going and laying down your life in service to other people. You catch what we read earlier in our earlier dialogue? The Son of Man, he did not come to be served. He came to serve. That's, what are you doing here on earth? He wasn't here to be served, he was here to serve. You and I, what are we doing here on earth? We're not here to be served, we're here to serve. Just like he did, and he gave his life as a ransom for many. You have been served by an alien, otherworldly goodness in God, and that lover is coming back to rescue you pretty soon. So in the little time remaining, his encouragement is that you go and do likewise. Right? How? That's the last point. The final verses, verses 9 through 11, Peter gives us two very specific ways in which God wants us to love our fellow man and especially our fellow believer. The first one is hospitality without any grumbling. Now, that's non-gift specific, and I'll explain what that means in a second here, but specifically what he had said, verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without any grumbling. Here's my question to you. Why does he have to add without any grumbling? It's a weird little thing to add. I think it's because Peter, like, really gets humanity, and he knows we feel the need to comment on everything. Little thought exercise. At some point, if you ever have a teenager in your life who wants to go on a mission trip, by all means, it's a wonderful goal, it's a wonderful thing to do. Encourage them, support them, pray for them, encourage them. Give them one caveat, just one caveat. Just tell them you're not allowed to post any pictures from your mission trip on your social media channels. They will look at you like you've just asked them to walk on water. Like how, after doing something so good, so thoughtful, so impactful for humanity, how am I supposed to not tell people about that? Why do you have to tell people about it? Why do we always have to tell people about that stuff? Why is it that human beings cannot be inconvenienced, voluntarily or involuntarily, without feeling the need to tell the world about it? It's a fascinating aspect of this thing called the Human Self-Salvation Project. Theologians in the Middle Ages, in Latin, used to refer to it as the opinio legis, the opinion of the law, the self-salvation project that is the natural impulse of every human being. And it comes out in the way we speak. Negatively, it comes out whenever we feel even the slightest bit injusticed or victimized, we have to proclaim it to everybody we know. And the moment we do anything that's even remotely good, we have to proclaim it somehow, some way, to make sure that everybody in our life knows it. Let me ask you this. Think this through real carefully, though. If you do something objectively good, say you give away a lot of money to a worthy cause, say you rescue a dog, say you go on a mission trip, say you offer great hospitality to a difficult person, but you tell other people about it, how do you know that you were doing it for them and you weren't just doing it to foster your own self-image? You don't. And so Peter says, when you do stuff like that, absolutely do it, but, you know, show hospitality without any grumbling. Don't comment on it at all. Don't feel the need to comment on so many different things because it has to be about others, not about yourself, okay? So that's the first part of it, the human capacity to comment on things. The second part, though, is just the hospitality. What does he mean by hospitality? I don't normally like to do this, because I really despise the idea of making you think that your English translations of the Bible are somehow inadequate in any way. They're not. They're awesome. You should use them every day. With this one word, part of the technical component of my profession is to be able to point out some things like this. This word hospitality. In Greek, it's the word philoxenos. Philo is a word for friendship love. Greek has four different words for love. Philos is a friendship love. Philadelphia, Adelphos is the word for brother. So Philadelphia is a friendship brotherly kind of love. So Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. It's particularly ironic if you follow Philadelphia sports at all. It's a very, you're like, oh, okay. But that's neither here nor there. Philo means friendship love. Xenos is where we get our word xenophobia from. This is a big deal, like in the 20th century, during the time of the World Wars, during the Cold War. It's a fear of people who are different from you, right? Fear of strangers, fear of other nations, fear of people who are different. You put the two together, and it's a philoxenos is a friendship love with people who are different from you. That's interesting. Why would God command as a principal way of serving that you be friendly towards people that are otherwise very different from you? The reason he commands that as a pinnacle of serving is that is the exact way that Jesus Christ came to serve you. While you were still his enemy, before you ever thought of repenting of your sins, Jesus made a place for you at God's table in his Father's home in heaven. He made a home. He was hospitable. He made a place in his home for you to be your future home. He laid down his life to be friendly with somebody who was not just different from him, but an enemy to him. And therefore, when you find somebody who is different from you and you invite them to your table and you have them into your home and you treat them, maybe they're an enemy, but you treat them like a brother, you are walking in the path of Jesus. By the way, this is one of those points that I think even the secular world, if there was a non-Christian who is sitting here, I think they would nod along with a big part of what I'm saying here right now. Civility and kindness of a dinner with people who are different from you is what makes the world a better place. Right? Civility and kindness with people who are different from you, maybe even your enemy in some ways, that is medication for a hurting world. Okay? So serve others by hospitality without any grumbling. Secondly, faithfully use your gift. If you don't know, in Christian theology, every believer is given at least one, often many, unique gifts by the Spirit of God. Now, I want to be clear about this because not all serving is gift specific. Sometimes people don't like to serve if it's like not my thing, not my passion. I've been part of smaller churches before where they couldn't pay for professional cleaning services. And so what they did is families would like volunteer to clean the bathrooms at church. Once a month or every other month or something like that. And I'm going to tell you what, nobody has the spiritual gift of scrubbing toilets, okay? So you don't necessarily only, none of us should look at it as beneath us to serve in a way, well, that's not how I'm gifted. That's not how I love serving or anything like that, right? That said, there is a specific way in which we are gifted to serve where we tend to find the most satisfaction. And I've talked to a number of people over the years about, you know, how do I know how I'm uniquely gifted? What does that mean? And how do I get plugged in to serve? One matrix that's been given to me that was incredibly helpful, and I share it with others, is that one of the ways to find out how you're uniquely called and gifted to serve is 3 points, the convergence of 3 things. How are you uniquely talented, uniquely gifted, relative to maybe other people? What breaks your heart relative to what breaks other people's hearts? We all have these different causes where other people sometimes don't care as much about the causes and we get a little bit irritated, like, how can you not care so much about this thing, right? So Holy Spirit directly impacting your heart towards a specific cause. And the third thing is, what do you hear God's people crying out for help with? What do you hear your community crying out for help with? So it's, what are your gifts relative to others? What breaks your heart relative to others? And what do you hear the church and your community crying out for? The convergence of those 3 things together is probably your best indicator of God's calling for how you're specifically supposed to serve. If you're wondering how to do that in our St. Marcus community, you should be in the not-too-distant future sitting down with our member engagement lead, Kate Krieger, and she can help plug you into the various opportunities of what people are crying out for around here. We'd love for you to do that. As time goes on, I'm uniquely aware of how people learn differently. So some of us are what are called left-brain thinkers, and some of us are right-brain thinkers. A different, more artistic way, a right-brain way to think about your gifting is this. Have you ever been to a carnival or a state fair and had a caricature artist draw a picture of you before? You know what I'm talking about? Caricature artists. Essentially what they do, you know, aside from highlighting the most pronounced features on your face, which is like, how this becomes a profession, I don't know. Here's $50, make me feel bad about my personal appearance. Like, exaggerate all my terrible features. Aside from that, so they make, you know, this exaggerated picture of you. What they often do, according to your persona, is they'll draw like a background into it, right? They'll put you in clothes that fits with your persona. And one of the interesting things they'll do is they'll put something in your hand that is relative to your persona too, right? Put something in your hand. If the Holy Spirit was drawing a caricature of you, what would he put in your hand? I mean, it could be cliche. If you're a doctor, it might be a stethoscope. If you're a musician, it might be an instrument. If you're an accountant, it might be a calculator. But, you know, whatever it is, for you, it might be your cell phone, it might be your laptop, it might be an apple, it might be a hammer, it might be a baby, it might be an oven mitt, I don't know what it is. If you go through the characters of the Bible, you'd probably, if you were drawing Moses, you'd put a staff in his hand. And if you were drawing David, you'd probably put either a slingshot or a harp in his hand. And if you were drawing Jesus, you'd probably put nail marks in his hands. What is the Holy Spirit drawn into your hand in life? Because what Peter is saying here is, each of you should use whatever gift you have received, whatever's in your hand, to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Why? What are we aiming to do with that service? That's the easiest part. He answers it here in verse 11. We do what we do so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. In the not too distant future, you're going to meet your Father for the very first time, face to face. He has been undeservedly good to you. He called you not because you deserved it, but just because he's good. He cleansed you through the blood of Jesus, his Son. He has empowered you uniquely through the gifting of his Spirit. When you live out your Father's calling, grateful for the Son's saving work, confident by the Spirit's unique gifting, you will serve in a way that advances God's kingdom and all glory goes to Jesus. Let's close by asking God to help us do that. Lord Jesus, thank you for every good thing, but thank you for the gift of eternal life. We have renewed recognition that the end is near. So help us use whatever gifts that you've given us to build your kingdom, and may it glorify your name. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
This podcast is a production of St. Marcus Ministries. For similar content, subscribe to our St. Marcus Church YouTube channel or follow us on Facebook. If you're seeking ways to grow, serve, or give, download the Church Center app and add St. Marcus as your church. There, you can submit private prayer requests, receive weekly news updates, and more. If you enjoy these messages, please subscribe and share with a friend. Thank you for listening, and God bless.